Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. In the Pew Bible in the New Testament, it can be found on page 34. I think it's important to point out that these are the last five verses in the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
In three of the four Gospels, we hear that the disciples are visited, encouraged by the risen Jesus. Matthew's account is one of the Gospels that ends with a visit by the risen Jesus. During that post-resurrection visit, the disciples are encouraged by Jesus and then sent forward into the world. Kind of sounds like what happens at the end of one of our worship services, doesn't it? Sounds kind of like the pastor offering a short blessing to encourage us and send us on our way. That's exactly what Matthew does, as we do in church today. He ends his gospel with a benediction, today's text commonly called the Great Commission. Now, scholars believe that the gospels were produced to be read aloud, basically a script for any one of Jesus' followers to deliver to largely illiterate audiences. If we imagine ourselves in an ancient audience, we have just heard Matthew's entire account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in one sitting. As the story draws to a close, Matthew reports Jesus is granting authority to all who hear his gospel, to disciple and to baptize all the people we encounter, and then he assures us that Jesus will be with us always. Now, what is interesting about this move on Matthew's part is that this ending invokes Jesus as the authority that authorizes both the performer of the original gospel and the audience, both ancient and modern, to baptize and disciple. Both the performer and the audience are granted Jesus' authority to carry out Jesus' mission. These final words are where Matthew shows his sophisticated literary, theological, and pastoral prowess. A single benediction summarizes Matthew's overarching purpose for writing his gospel, as well as the theology there within. Pastors dream of, and mostly fail, to end our sermons with one good line that people can take home with them. Matthew achieves it, though. His gospel is so concerned with themes of discipleship, mission, and authority, or it could be said challenging authority, and his final words reflect that. If I had to pick the task most important to Matthew as he crafted his gospel, my guess would be on teaching discipleship. In the end, by having Jesus commission disciples to go out and continue his mission, what Matthew is really doing is inviting both his immediate and future audiences to likewise become Jesus' disciples and go about the work of disciple-making. Now, an important initial definition is in order here, disciple. Disciple is the Greek word for student or apprentice, as many of you may know. But in the ancient world, any student of any discipline was a disciple. Most of us think of the Jesus 12 when we hear the word disciple, but disciple really doesn't have that elevating meaning that we assign it in Christianity. When Matthew asks us to become and make disciples then, what he's asking us is to become the student teachers of Christianity. The Great Commission often makes some of us more progressive types really uncomfortable, though, and I suppose it should. I mean, we're being invited to follow a person and put our lives and make disciples for someone who was executed. That is absolutely terrifying if you think about it. No one could blame any of us for having some grave doubts. The discomfort many of us feel about this, though, has to do more with recent history, in which Christian missionaries, often in partnership with colonizing forces, unashamedly set out on voyages to convert the world to Christianity. Now, indeed, this scripture has been used throughout the centuries for many in the foreign field. It seems pretty unlikely, though, that this benediction was ever intended to instigate aggressive colonizing-style missionary activity. Rather, it seems to have been intended to encourage followers of Jesus experiencing friction in their immediate communities to remember the origin of their authority and to fearlessly model discipleship. Now, understanding the conditions in which the first drafts of Matthew were written is helpful when approaching this text. Scholars date Matthew as written shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So there are several schools of thought in Judaism going around in the time. Most prominent was led by the Pharisees, who are earnestly attempting to reorganize the Jewish post-conflict community. All of the different schools of thought are coming into conflict with one another about directions for the future, and the followers of the Rabbi Jesus are no exception. Followers of Jesus still largely consider themselves to be Jewish, that is, they go to synagogue, and are devoted to the teachings of the Rabbi Jesus. However, tension and hostility is building between those who claim that the Pharisees are authoritative leaders, it was a majority, by the way, and other strains of Judaism. Now, the Pharisees aren't inherently the bad guys that Matthew paints them to be. They are a point along a spectrum of thought. It is even likely that a number of the first Christians were Pharisees. In addition, within Matthew's community, tensions exist between liberal and literal interpretations of Jesus' teaching. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The cliche that we are hurt most by the people we love the most is somewhat true here. Scholars believe that Matthew's scathing critique of Jewish leadership may have been a result of experiencing some fallout or rejection in his own faith community of origin. Throughout his gospel, Matthew seems interested in convincing other Jews that Jesus' followers were indeed Jewish, and he is incensed by those who would reject the Jewish identity of those who believe in Jesus as Messiah. Though Matthew is not yet willing to break following the law or the prophets or Jewish tradition, Matthew does go on to voice support for opening the Jesus community to non-Jewish individuals. Now, perhaps because Matthew's community is facing the very beginnings of the separation process of Christianity from Judaism, the specific action that Matthew asks of Jesus' follower is to, as you go, make disciples of all nations. Now, I'm specific in my terminology here. Our modern translations, though accurate as possible in English, aren't exact. In the text we heard today, we heard, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. First, the word go. We have really only one sense of that word in modern English, and it's active. If I command or ask you specifically to go, you have a sense of immediacy. In the ancient Greek, there is a sense of a verb that is ongoing, that almost transcends past and future. It's more like saying, go about as you have been, go, and then keep going on into the future. And the closest I can say is, as you go. Then there is Matthew's part about making disciples of all nations. The term here is actually ethne, like ethnic group. So nations is technically a correct way of saying it, except we think of nations today in terms of geopolitical boundaries. In Matthew's gospel, ethne is almost always used to refer to Gentiles or anyone who isn't Jewish. So as you are hearing Matthew's final words, and you are pretending you are either an early Jewish Christian or a Gentile, non-Jew, what you may be hearing is Matthew telling you that as a follower of Jesus, Jesus is your authority. You are personally ordained by Jesus to have taught all that you have just heard in his name. If you are a Jewish Christian, you have heard you can open up your congregation to Gentiles, and that you are still a valid Jew no matter what anybody has told you. If you are a Gentile, you have just heard that you don't need to be a Jew in order to be a disciple of Jesus. And on top of that, Matthew goes out of his way to specify that Jesus visited and commissioned even the doubters among the disciples. At any rate, Matthew's audience was not being ordered to leave their homes and go to a new country or continent in order to convert the world. Very few people in Matthew's time had the ability to do such a thing. Matthew is saying, as you depart from here today and go about your lives, you are empowered to share the good news with whoever will listen. We are all, even doubters, empowered and invited by Jesus to be disciples and model discipleship to whoever we encounter, especially our neighbor. You know, the neighbor talking badly about us at the synagogue down the street, or even worse, in our own synagogue. Our neighbor might even be the person we sleep next to at night. Matthew's mission field is literally our neighbor. Now, this love of neighbor thing has vexed me a lot lately. I've been thinking about exactly who is my neighbor in my context. I am sometimes ashamed that I find it easier to love strangers than members of my own family. I think anyone who does sort of any sort of human services work kind of knows what I'm talking about. We like to help people, to be with people. But at the end of the day, after we've finished all of our professional loving of people we barely even know, we get to disappear by way of professional boundaries and a quick commute home. When we come home on some nights, even good nights, when everything seems to finally be just about perfect in our lives, we can't help that thinking, oh, I don't even know where to begin with this dysfunction. We might get a call from that hopelessly clingy family member, you know the one. Our kids may absolutely refuse to go to bed without trying every resistance technique in their arsenal. And our partner might actually legitimately need attention and affection we really do not have the time to give. Yes, real love is messy and difficult. It's hard to do at the end of the day. Let's face it, real love can be really irritating. And if we're honest with ourselves, as much as we hate to say the words aloud, God is irritating to us sometimes too. If the irritable anxiety and subtle guilt when we encounter we don't want to deal with isn't enough to convince us that love is irritating, we would do well to remember that Jesus died at the hands of those he really irritated. Real love can stretch us to our limits and then ask us if we will risk to give beyond what we think we are capable of giving. Are we willing to love close up and personal and not from a cool distance? Are we really willing to love our imminent neighbors, our spiritual neighbors? Now, I have the ignorance of not knowing Oakton's recent struggles, so we're both off the hook for that one today. Yet I do know some of the irritations we are experiencing today in and between our faith communities. Many may recall earlier this year that Indiana's governor signed and later revised the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. I was encouraged by the many Christians who questioned the legislation, specifically on religious grounds. It was good to be reminded that Jesus was frequently criticized and hated by religious and political authorities, specifically for dining with, touching, healing, befriending, serving, commissioning literally anybody. And you know, it seemed to me that the hateful elements within the Christian community may have not ceased existing, but they got quieter for a while. And I have to wonder why that is. My pastorly optimism hopes it's because disciples invoked Jesus as the authority and not something else like popular culture or church tradition. Not that popular culture or tradition are all that bad, but we, brethren, we have a complicated relationship with both. We have certainly been exclusive of others historically and currently. We have certainly rejected popular culture to a fault historically and currently. And just like in Matthew's community, we reject each other, our spiritual neighbors. It is especially hard to see when our neighbor, the Pharisee, the traditionalist, our enemy, might actually be trying to follow Jesus equally as much as we are. The big question then is, how do we even be disciples when we daily struggle with identifying the authority we are each following? If we as an audience are convinced by Matthew, then Matthew tells us a few things. Jesus alone is our authority. Our authority is certainly a surprising and challenging one. He liked hanging out with a crowd many authorities found questionable. He kept his best friend and his betrayer by his side until the end. And he ordained doubters to be and make disciples. We are also assured of the risen Jesus' ongoing presence as we go, wherever and whenever. In other words, all those things that Jesus did are still ongoing today. Matthew's direct audience and every audience after that heard Matthew's words were commissioned by Jesus to a life of discipleship, including us. If we are ever looking for our authority, Jesus can still be found hanging out in the dregs, in the few compassionate moments left in crumbling relationships, and ordaining the least likely, least believable followers. You are just as likely to find Jesus in your neighbor's backyard as you are on another continent. Finally, Jesus asks us to obey everything that Jesus commanded of us. Now, in that case, following all of Jesus' instruction as presented by the entirety of Matthew is quite the tall order. Luckily, Matthew, being a good teacher, seems to know how his students' minds work. We are kindly given a Cliff Notes version of his gospel. We remember from just a few chapters earlier in Matthew this familiar interaction between Jesus and a Pharisee. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, of course, Matthew had much more to say about discipleship than his response to the inquiring Pharisee, but he nor I can convey the fullness of this gospel in less than 20 minutes. To dive deeper into Matthew's understanding of what it means to be Jesus' student, Matthew provides us the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. If we want to know how Matthew characterizes the act of making disciples, we can hear him tell us to travel light and expect opposition in chapter 10. If we need to know what to teach our students, Matthew provides us some great prefabricated lesson plans by the way of Jesus' parables in chapter 13. Matthew then rounds out his instruction in chapter 18 by giving us some practical organizational guidance on how he thinks the church, school, community should function. It's that easy, right? Just go to scripture and follow what it says, and we're doing okay. Now, I fear that I sound like one of those brethren preachers who keep saying, go to scripture for everything. So I want to point out something really important. Matthew's text claims that the risen Jesus is the authority whose presence will be in our midst guiding our action. Scripture is important. As Christians, the Gospels are extremely important to us. This is because Scripture points to the God revealed in humanity beyond mere words on a page. Our action as Jesus' disciples is to bring Jesus' ongoing story to life, to participate continuously in the resurrection of Jesus in every era. So although we reach the end of Matthew's tale today, the story really isn't finished. Matthew knew he was leaving us with an open-ended story to help co-write. So with the assurance that Jesus will meet you wherever you may be, I invite you to imagine the contours of how you are being called individually and collectively to model to discipleship. Where are you having trouble seeing the risen Christ these days? Is there someone in your life that is challenging all your notions of love? Are there irksome authorities you seem to keep rubbing against, but you just don't know why? Jesus is there somewhere. You are invited to risk nothing short of everything you are to find him.